Good morning. As Jeff mentioned, my name is Donnie Berry. I work with Dan Collins at Training Leaders International. And we're new to Training Leaders International, new to the Twin Cities area. So my family just moved here this summer. Dan has, for those of you who know him, which is probably most of you, Dan has a reputation that kind of precedes him. And so as we were walking through the interview process and praying through joining with Training Leaders International, I kept hearing that people would say, oh, you should meet Dan. Until you meet Dan. And everybody had a Dan story. And then this summer, we moved to Minneapolis. I started working with Training Leaders International. And day one, I understood what everyone had been talking about. And so I would come home from work. And I would tell about my day to my family. And it only took about a day before the kids are like, okay, Dad, you've got to tell us a Dan story. What's the Dan story from the day? And most days, there's a Dan story to share. So I've grown to appreciate Dan. He brings a lightness to the work that we do, helps us not take ourselves too seriously. But I've also appreciated his love for Christ and his church that's evident in so many ways, and you guys know that as well. So sadly, he's not here because his family came down with an illness, but I am thankful to be here, thankful that he invited me and you have welcomed me. I love Advent and the Christmas season. I love all the sentimentality, all the things, the Christmas lights and the trees and Christmas music and the cheesy sentimental movies. All of that I love about Christmas. But I especially love how the Christmas season draws us into the story of God's plan of redemption that has been unfolding through the ages in a way that's really unique. At least for me, I love being drawn into this story of a Savior who has come. And so I want to enter that story with you this morning in maybe a unique place for you, in Genesis chapter 5, and a man named Lamech. Now, Lamech is not part of the usual cast of Christmas characters that we think about. You're not going to find him in most of the Christmas renditions and the Christmas plays that are done in churches, but I think maybe he should be. If you know Lamech, he is the father of Noah. He has a small role in Scripture, just a few verses. He lived several hundred years after Adam and Eve had turned from God in the Garden of Eden, after what we just read about from Genesis chapter 3, the curse that had creation. By the sweat of your brow, you will have to seek food and labor and toil among thorns and thistles. Several hundred years now of waiting for this promise we read about, of one who's going to come and crush the serpent's head and undo the curse and set things right again. This promise of a child that would bring restoration to God's world and rest to God's people. And Lamech stands in a long line of people that have been waiting for that promise to come to pass. And we know that he's waiting for that promise to come because of what we read about him in Genesis 5, verses 28 and 29. It says this: when Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out around that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." This one shall bring us relief or comfort. That's what the Hebrew word, which sounds like Noah, means. It's how Noah got his name, because Lamech is looking for one who's going to come and bring comfort, relief, rest to God's people. Maybe this one. Maybe this one shall bring us rest. Lamech is longing for Christmas to come. There's a line, I actually on the way over had a radio station on playing Christmas music, and the song "O Holy Night" came on. There's a line in that song that says, "A weary world rejoices." And I like that line. I like that phrase, "world." Not because I like that the world is weary, but I think the phrase so captures what we experience, what our world experiences. Our world is weary, and you probably feel this as we come to the end of a year in which COVID has lingered on. A year in which there's been incredible political strife and turmoil, so many divisions and riots and tensions. And then just all the personal challenges and the things that each of us faces in our own lives and in the lives of our families on a daily basis. Life in a fallen world that leaves us weary. And not just the weariness from the things going on outside of us, but I think when we get honest, there's a weariness from all that we wrestle with on the inside too, right? All the shame and the insecurities that we can wrestle with on a daily basis. All the personal struggles and temptations and weaknesses that we feel that leave us feeling weary. Think about St. Augustine, who in the 4th century, in his book Confessions, talked about the restlessness of the human race. He prayed famously, "Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you." Our hearts are restless. Sometimes we're restless in our work. We're restless in our relationships. We can be restless in our spiritual lives. This is feel weary from the brokenness around us and within us, restless from all the things that churn inside us. And like Lamech, I think when we get honest, we long for rest if we'll stop long enough to feel it. I think Lamech's story is our story. And Christmas is about the answer, the resolution of that story, about this promised child who comes to give us rest. And so today we're going to spend the remainder of our time together in the Gospel of John in a scene from the life of the Word who became flesh. That's what John says. The Word became flesh. That's the Christmas story in the Gospel of John. It's all he gives us, but it's such a powerful statement. The Word who was with God and who was God, the life and light of man who began to dwell among us. And he steps into the middle of our weary world, right into the middle of our restlessness, and offers himself as the answer to Lamech's cry and to ours. So John chapter 6, I know when you think of Jesus coming to bring rest, you probably think of Matthew chapter 11. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And I love that promise of Jesus, that invitation. But John 6 has an incredible invitation also, as Jesus offers himself up to us and offers rest to us in our weariness and our restlessness. So just to give us a little bit of context, John 6 begins on a high note. Right after Jesus miraculously feeds a crowd of over 5,000 people with just a young boy's lunch, the crowd exclaims in verse 14, "This indeed is the prophet who is to come into the world." Do you hear it? The longing for one that's going to come and make things right again. This is the one. He's the prophet, the one we've been waiting for. Surely this is the one. Let him be the one. And they're ready to make him king, we read in verse 15. It says, "Perceiving then they were about to come and take him by force to make him king." Right? This is the one. Let's make him our king. Let's get on with this process of setting things right, getting rid of our enemies, doing the Genesis 3:15 thing of crushing the serpent's head. But Jesus withdraws from them. They want to make him king, and he withdraws. Then that night, he crosses to the other side of the sea by walking on water to get across the sea. And the next day, the crowds come looking for him. And eventually, they find him. And that's where Jesus' bread sermon, which we read a few moments ago, his bread sermon comes in. And by the end of this sermon, by the end of John chapter 6, we've got a very different situation. Most of them are saying, "This is a hard, offensive saying. Who can listen to it?" And it says most of his disciples left him and no longer walked with him. I think Jesus does this often. just when he's on the verge of seemingly making it big, right? Just when his popularity ratings are on the rise, he says or does something that I think probably made his 12 disciples cringe. And he just killed it. Because Jesus' agenda and their agenda continually clash. They're after one thing. He's after a very different thing. And if we can get a little bit of a sense of what it is that Jesus is after, I think we might begin to taste something of the rest that he's come to bring us. So this morning, I simply want us to hear three statements from the early part of Jesus' bread sermon. So look with me at John 6:25. It says, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Now this is the and he killed it moment right here. They ask a simple question, teacher, when did you come here? And all he had to say was, last night, and wait till you hear how I got across the sea. But instead, he peers right into their hearts, and he says, you're just here because I filled your bellies and you want more. In feeding the 5,000, Jesus had performed a sign. That's what John calls this and the other miracles he does, a sign. It's John's word for a miracle that points beyond itself to the gospel and to who Jesus truly is. And they missed the sign that the miracle was pointing to. They just see an opportunity to get what they think will satisfy them and the one that they think can bring it to them. And so Jesus says to them in verse 27, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set seal. Do not work for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. That's the first important statement that I want us to hear this morning. What is it for you? What's the food that you sometimes find yourself working for? The thing that you think, if you really are honest with yourself, if I just had that, or if I just achieved that or got that, that would satisfy this deep hunger that I find in me. What are you seeking rest in? What's the thing that you think that will make me okay? Just to give you a checklist of some of the common ones, all I had to do was think about my own life for a few minutes. And here are some of the things that I could put my name, you know, check next to each of these as those things that I'm tempted to. Is it achievement and success, performing well, accomplishing great things? Is that the thing that you're tempted to think, that's what I want to work for? I've got to perform. Is it gain and security? Maybe getting esteem and respect and affirmation from others. Or fixing some particular thing about yourself you don't like, or overcoming this weakness or that weakness so you feel like you are who you should be? Or is it maintaining control in your life to keep anxiety and fear at bay? These are just a few of the many things that I think we can find ourselves laboring for. And Jesus says to the crowd, and I think to us, there is rest that your soul craves, but not in the places you're looking. Do not labor for the food that perishes, he says, but for the food that will really satisfy you, that endures to eternal life. And that's what Jesus has come to give. So then the question to ask is, okay, what is this food? What is this bread that endures that you've come to give us? Tell us what it is at all costs. If there is something that really satisfies the deep hunger of our lives and can really touch the weariness and the restlessness we feel, what is it? But that's not the question they ask. Just the mention of the word work, and they go off in a very different direction. So John 6:28, they said to him, What must we do to be doing the works of God? What does God require of us? Okay, you mentioned these works, working for food that endures to eternal life. Okay, what are the works God requires? Tell us what to do and we'll get busy doing it. We will run hard, run fast. We will prove ourselves. We'll go after it. What is it? And they're right back on the restless track, laboring and toiling. October 31st every year, as most of you know, marks two major events. First, our annual National Sugar Rush. And second, the anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. 1517, October 31st, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg Castle Church, sparking the Protestant Reformation. And Luther, you may know, really became the central figure of the Reformation. And this question that the Jewish crowds are asking us here was the question that nearly drove Luther mad. What are the works God requires of me? What does he want from me? How can I please him? How can I do enough to alleviate my sense of failure and shame? And that question drove Luther to, at the same time as being a monk, studying to become a priest, and he found himself hating God. Because God seemed so exacting and demanding to Luther. He could never do enough, could never measure up, and he was exhausted. Have you ever felt that way? Like you're working so hard to get it right, but feeling like you can never do it. So that sometimes following God feels more like a burden, weight lifted. Have you ever felt that way? What do you want from me, God? I can't do it. Well, the answer that Jesus gives to their question in John 6, which is also the answer found in the scriptures that set him free, I don't think it's what they were expecting or what we're expecting. So he tells them in verse 29, Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God. This is what God wants from you, that you believe in the one whom he has sent." That's the second important statement for us to hear this morning. This is the work of God, that you believe in or trust the one he has sent. They ask for a list of works. What are the works of God? Plural. So they can get on with doing. And Jesus gives them one work, singular. Trust me. That's what God wants. Trust me. I like the word trust. Now, whenever I read believe in the scriptures, which is a really common word, right? John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. When I read believe in the scriptures, I substitute trust. This is the work of God, that you trust him whom he sent. I think trust gets closer to the New Testament meaning, because we can hear believe in a very intellectual way or an impersonal way, right? Believe in Jesus can mean for us, believe the facts about Jesus, believe that he exists, believe these truths, believe these core doctrines, but it doesn't make claims on it. It's like asking, do you believe in Bigfoot? Yes? No? Either way, it doesn't affect your life that much. Or you could say to me, do you believe in your wife? And I could say, yeah, I believe in her. She's sitting right back here. She's a real flesh and blood person. I believe in her. She exists. No, do you trust your wife? That's different, isn't it? I think that's what Jesus is saying here. When the New Testament talks about believing, it's a trusting. It's a putting our whole weight on him, reorienting our life around him now. Trust me, that's what God wants from you. Stop with the running and the chasing and striving and trying to be enough and do enough. What are the works of God? We'll do it. No, the work of God is that you trust me. I was a pastor for 12 years in Missouri, which is where we moved here from, before we just moved to Minneapolis in June. And one of the things I did at our church, one of my roles to create and then oversee a leadership development program, training younger leaders from within the church, kind of an within the church ministry, biblical and theological training, practical ministry training program. And as part of that training program, we would have a monthly book that we would read. And then we would do book discussions. And so we would read all kinds of books, ministry books and theological books and discipleship books. But we also read one missionary autobiography. We read the book Brutschko. Have any of you read that? Anyone familiar with the book Brutschko? It's a story by a man named Bruce Olson, who was a young man. He actually left college to go to South America, where he ended up living among and sharing the gospel with a tribe of murderous headhunters called the Motolones. And one of the things that Bruce did was try to create a written alphabet and then language out of their spoken language. They were an oral culture, no writing system, and Bruce wanted to give them the New Testament, wanted to translate the Bible for them. And so in creating a written language for them and then translating portions of the New Testament, he realized that there are some difficulties in that process. For example, they had no word or concept really for the idea of faith or belief or trust in their culture. So how do you explain to someone who doesn't have a word for believe what it means to believe or trust in Jesus? So here's how he did it. When Bruce had lived among the Motolones, he had been very afraid to climb up into the hammocks where they slept. So they would have these kind of homes, very tall homes that they built. They would have fires within the homes, and so then a room for the smoke to go up, a hole in the ceiling. But they would have these very tall poles that they would shimmy up, and they would tie their hammocks high up in the rafters of the homes, and that's where they slept. They would tie these hammocks, and they would sleep up there. And Bruce had been terrified to do that. And he said, no, can't I tie my hammock down low and sleep here? Because he wanted to be able to have one foot on the ground just in case. And they would laugh at him and say, no, you have to put both feet in the hammock and be suspended to really rest. You have to be suspended, they would say. And so as Bruce is trying to explain to them and then later translate portions of the scripture what it means to trust in Jesus, he would tell them, you have to tie your hammock strings into Jesus and be suspended in God. That was the phrase he would use. Tie your hammock strings into Jesus. And he says this. He says, tied into Jesus, we can rest and sleep and sing without fear of falling. Isn't that a great picture? Tied into Jesus, you can rest. This is the work of God, that you trust me. Place your full weight on me and rest. Martin Luther once wrote, the sin underneath all our sins is to trust the lie of the serpent, that we cannot trust the love and grace of Christ and must take matters into our own hands. Let me say that again for you. The sin underneath all our sins is to trust the lie of the serpent, that we cannot trust the love and grace of Christ and must take matters into our own hands. One foot with Jesus, but one foot on the floor just in case. That's what the people in John 6 were doing. Jesus tells them, there is rest for you, food that endures that I have come to give. And they want to satisfy God instead of letting God satisfy them. And we can be a lot like them. Very good at taking matters into our own hands, but trusting the love and grace of Christ, that he really loves me, that his grace runs deeper than my sin, that in my weakness, his grace is sufficient for me, that my life and future and destiny is in his hands, and I can trust him with it. Both in the hammock, that can be hard. That can be scary. This is the work of God. Trust me. trust what I've done for you on the cross. Trust and lead acceptance of you. That I have reconciled you to the Father and have removed your sin and guilt and your shame completely. It no longer defines you. And you can rest in my love and work in an entirely different way, working out of that rest and trust. That's what Jesus is inviting the crowds in John 6 and us into. This is the work of God. Trust me. Live restful in me. So they say in verse 30, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Prove yourself. That's what they're saying. You're telling us the thing God wants is that we trust you, put our full weight on you? No, you'll hold us up. Give us a bigger than Moses size miracle. And so Jesus says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And so they say, sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus says to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. That's the final statement we need to hear this morning. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me, trusts in me, shall never thirst. Do you see what Jesus has done in this passage? He's drawn them from a misdirected search for earthly food that perishes to himself as the one who provides the bread that satisfies, to himself who is the true bread that satisfies. I don't just give bread, I am bread. And I don't just give life, I am life. So we hunger and we thirst, and Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. He is the heaven-sent provision for our deepest needs and longings. He's from heaven for our every hunger. At its bottom, every hunger we have is a hunger for him, and he is the bread of life. In him is life, John tells us earlier in his gospel, and the life was the light of men. All the goodness and the beauty, the truth we long for is found in him. Every longing we have is for him. He's the one who is altogether lovely and wise and kind and strong and sovereign and patient, merciful and mighty, as we sing. Absolutely trustworthy, full of joy and life. There is none like him. And he comes to offer himself to us as the provision for our every longing and our every need. And the provision is sufficient. It is more than enough. That's what the whole point of the bread miracle was, the 12 basketfuls left over. Why did he feed the crowds and there were 12 basketfuls left over? Well, it's his statement, this provision of God for you, I am the bread God gives, it is more than enough. Abundant and inexhaustible, enough for our every need and every lack and every fear and every insecurity and every failure. And he invites us to the feast, to come and feast on him and all that he is for us. So he says, come, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Come, he says, which is an astounding invitation from the one that John in the first chapter of his gospel calls the Word become flesh with God and who was God, who made us and all things, who comes into our world to reveal to us and rescue us through his death and resurrection. This one says, come to me. Since the Garden of Eden, we've been doing the opposite. We've been running from him, hiding, trying to cover ourselves, cover our own shame, take matters into our own hands and find bread and satisfaction for ourselves to satisfy us. And here he says, come. Come to me again and again and again. Two verses later, he'll say, any who comes to me, I'll never turn away. Come to me in all things, at all times, in every needy state you find yourselves, in your weariness and your restlessness, in your pain and your shame. You will not be met with resistance or reluctance from him. You'll never face a frown of disappointment when you come to him. You'll be met with him. Come to me, he says, and let me satisfy the deep hunger of your life. And then once more, he says, trust me. Whoever trusts in me will never thirst. Trust again and again and again. Trust me in all things and at all times. In every difficult or impossible situation you find yourself, trust me. When you know you don't have what it takes on your own, trust me. Trust yourself to me. Trust the things you care about to me. The things you don't know how to fix. Trust your children to me. Trust your doubts and your fears to me. Trust your longings and your insecurities to me. And those who trust him, he says, I will satisfy your thirst. Later in this chapter, he'll communicate the same idea that he's the true bread by telling us to flesh and drink his blood, which we'll do together in just a few moments. And this is where his followers begin to say, eat your flesh, drink your blood. You just lost us. We're out of here. But it's crucial that we know that eating his flesh and drinking his blood, he's pointing them and us to what's to come. The breaking of bread, the drinking of wine represent his body broken, as you know, his blood poured out for us. He's pointing to the cross. The bread of life, this living water, becomes available through his death and his resurrection, which opened the way for all that he is to become ours. That's the gospel. Jesus himself, his body broken, his blood poured out, becomes our continual nourishment. We feed on him daily and live by faith in him, not faith in ourselves, our own abilities. He's our constant source in our life. In every chapter of John's gospel, that's what John is trying to do. He's trying to aim our attention away from ourselves to Christ and his all-sufficiency. Behold the Lamb of God, he says in chapter 1. And then he invites us to come to Jesus, trust in Jesus, feed on Jesus, abide in Jesus, which are all different ways of saying, stop looking to yourself, focusing mainly on yourself, what you are, what you're not, and receive the gift of all that he is for you. So as we begin to wrap up this morning, I want you to think about this question. Where are you weary? Where do you feel restless today? And where are you going in your weariness and your restlessness? I know you know this, but I just want to encourage you again this morning. Look to Jesus. He is the one born, the one come into our world as the long-awaited promised child, come to bring us rest, to bring rest to our weary world. One of my favorite things to do is read good books with our kids. Books like C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. And there's this scene in Prince Caspian that I love, where the great lion Aslan, after he's been away for a while from the children, Aslan reappears to Lucy. And it's a joyful reunion as she sees her friend again. And Aslan, Lewis writes it up like this. It goes like this. Aslan, Lucy said, you're bigger. That's because you're older, little one, answered he. Not because you are. Not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger. Every year you grow, you will find me bigger. I think that's what it looks like to trust Jesus, to grow in our faith. He becomes bigger to us. All the time, he's bigger in our eyes. It's not that he's changed, not that he's grown. He's always been big, really big and powerful and kind and sovereign and gracious and trustworthy and full of tenderness and compassion toward us, but we see it a little more clearly and we rest our weight on him a little more fully. And we find rest for our souls as we do that. That's the goal of Bible reading. That's the goal of gathering together to worship. That's the goal of Christian fellowship. And all we do as the people of God, it's that we help one another look to us, trust in Jesus, rest our weight on Jesus. And as we do that, we find our hunger and thirst satisfied. We find rivers of living water flow out of us, as John tells us on chapter 7. We bear much fruit, as he says in John 15. All we do in our lives together as the people of God is to help us find Jesus bigger all the time and learn to rest in him. So when Adam and Eve turned from God, their whole orientation shifted from one of resting in the love and sufficiency of God for them to toiling and striving and laboring for bread and for satisfaction amidst thorns and thistles and only being left more weary and restless. And that's been the human story ever since. Till he appeared, as the song says. The thrill of hope. The weary world rejoices. Rejoices because God has not left us to ourselves in our weariness and our restlessness. He has sent his son, born in Bethlehem. The house of bread, that's what Bethlehem means in Hebrew. From the house of bread comes Jesus. A child to be our provision and bring us the rest we crave. We have the answer to Lamech's cry and to ours, and the answer to the cry of all of creation. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. In Lamech's words, this child, born in Bethlehem, laid in a manger, this one shall bring us rest. Pray together. Father, you know well our weariness and our restlessness, our hungers and our thirsts, our fears and our cares and our concerns. You have not left us alone. You have sent your Son into our weary world to give us rest, to be bread for us. So this Advent season, would you help us to place our full weight on your Son and to find the rest we desperately long for? We hear your invitation to come, and so we come today, even now. With all our fears and our doubts and our hurts, we come and we bring them to you. Jesus, would you be our bread? And we trust you, Jesus. We trust you, all that we are and all that we're not, and all our fears and the things in our lives that are too big for us. We trust them to you. Say, would you satisfy our thirst today? Would you turn all weariness to rejoicing as we rest in Christ today? Through him we pray by the Holy Spirit. Amen.